Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to John 11. John 11. And when you get there, I want to draw your attention to verses 20 through 27 of John 11. If you would stand with me as we as I read God's Word, and you all read along with me there in silence in your Bible. I'm again reading out of the New American Standard, just so you know that if you have a different translation, you can follow along there, starting with verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." Lord, I pray that this morning our hearts, our ears, our lives would be open to your word. Lord, I pray you would protect us from distractions, that would keep us from zeroing in on your word and what you have to say to us this morning. Lord, be glorified, and may your Holy Spirit be our teacher. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're going to be continuing our series again in Jesus' I Am statements in the book of John. And as we do this, I want you to keep in mind that we're answering the question of who does Jesus say he is? Who does Jesus say he is? And as we've studied and discovered who Jesus said he is in the different I Am statements that we've already covered in the book of John, we've been challenged by these great truths, hopefully. I know I have. And even this morning, just to give you a little warning, I've been challenged greater by this passage and been more encouraged in some ways in this passage than anyone we've seen before. And you see that we're going to be doing 46 verses. Chuck says I get a minute a verse this morning. I'm not going to dive into every verse, and there'll be some things in here that I'm not going to pick up, but I'm going to try to central in and focus in on the main point of the passage and in what we're trying to cover in the I Am statements of Jesus. But we've been greatly challenged, and the question that we need to ask, or that I ask you, is how have we, or how will we, respond to these truths? Just hearing truth is not enough. That's the foundation. But what are we going to do with these truths that we've been challenged as Jesus answers the question of who he is? Well, turn with me to Luke 2, and let's look at an example of responding properly to the truth about Jesus. Luke 2. And we'll pick up in verse 8, speaking about the shepherds. Luke 2, verse 8. "In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. They were terribly frightened. But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there appeared with an angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased.'" Well, these shepherds were presented a marvelous truth about Jesus, weren't they? A marvelous truth about Jesus. Well, how did they respond? Well, look there in verse 15 what it says. "When the angels had gone away," they had shared this great truth with the shepherds, "they had gone away from them in heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, 'Let us go straight to Bethlehem then and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.'" Well, notice that phrase there. It says, "Let us" what? Go straight to Bethlehem. They responded immediately and with focus to this truth that they had heard about Jesus that was given by God. Well, how are we doing at responding immediately to the truth that we know about Jesus and about what he's been showing us in his word in these I Am statements? In order to know the joy of walking with Jesus, we must respond to the truth that we hear and put it into action. Well, this morning, we're going to look at Jesus' statement of "I am the resurrection and the life." And the expectation throughout this And as God gives us His Word, it's for us to respond to this statement. And as we look at these verses, in the first 46 verses in chapter 11 of John, we'll discover five critical responses to the resurrection and the life. Five critical responses to the resurrection and the life. The first critical response we have before us to the resurrection and life is realize your need for the resurrection and the life. It's vital that we start here, because if we don't realize we have a need for the resurrection and the life, then all the other responses that we'll be confronted with this morning mean nothing. We have to start right here. Do we have a need? And we're going to find out, yes, we do have a need. And as we look at the first 19 verses in John 11, you will realize that you have a need for the resurrection and life. So let's begin with verses 1 through 6. There in John 11. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped His feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. So the sister sent word to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." But when Jesus heard this, He said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when He heard that he was sick, He then stayed 2 days longer in the place where He was. Now notice with me there the reason that Mary and Martha sinned for Jesus in verse 3. Well, Lazarus is sick. That's the reason they sinned, to get Jesus. They knew that Jesus had the power to heal Lazarus of this sickness. And that was the need that he had at the moment, to be healed of this sickness. And it would also meet their need of seeing their brother be restored to full health. Now notice Jesus' response to him in verse 4 when he gets this request. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Jesus assures them he's going to meet their need. But the need that he will meet goes well beyond any sickness that Lazarus has. Healing Lazarus from sickness was not his greatest need. It goes way deeper and beyond a need to be healed for sickness. Now notice what Jesus says to his disciples. Look there in verses 7 through 16. And just to let you know, I'll make a couple of comments just because it's a wonderful chapter, but you'll see here the disciples are clueless, okay? So we get to see the cluelessness of the disciples, and makes us feel a lot better because sometimes we're clueless too, right? So here are the disciples as they listen to what Jesus has to say in verses 7 through 16. Then after this, he said to the disciples, "Let's go to Judea." The disciples said to him, "Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again?" Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." This he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep." The disciples then said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So then Jesus said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him." Therefore Thomas, who is called Didymus, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go, so we may die with him." This is a little comment about Thomas. He was totally clueless there. We won't deal a lot with Thomas here, just to let you know he was totally clueless what was getting ready to happen, and as were the other disciples. And we see here in verses 11 through 13, when Jesus said Lazarus is asleep, his disciples said, "Oh, he's asleep. Yeah, big deal." I mean, so they misunderstood what Jesus meant. They just thought that, well, he just needs a little more recovery time. You know, sometimes when you're sick and you got the flu and you just need to lay in bed a little longer, and they think, okay, Lazarus just needs a little more recovery time, so don't worry about it, Jesus. I mean, we'll just give him a little more time. We don't have to go there. He'll just get up by himself. Well, they totally misunderstood. They thought that that was his need, and they misunderstood that his need was greater than this sickness that Mary and Martha sent to have Jesus come. So because Jesus is dealing with his disciples, his defensive linemen, he has to make things real plain to them. I'm reminded of a story about Vince Lombardi, who many of us know, one of the greatest coaches in NFL history, and they won many world championships even before they had Super Bowls. And at the beginning, after winning two world championships in a row, at the beginning of practice the next year, he got all the men around, these professional football players, all pros, some of the greatest players ever played in the history of football, and he holds up a football, and he goes, "Men, this is a football. All right? In a sense, that's what Jesus is saying here. Men, Lazarus is dead. Can I make it any more simply? Simple than that. He is dead. Do you get it? He is dead. Well, let me ask a question. How dead was he? And you think, well, that's kind of a silly question to ask. I mean, how dead was he? It says he was dead. Well, if you're somebody who was a first century Jew and lived at this time, that wasn't a silly question. You wanted to know how dead he was. And in order for us to understand, properly understand this text, we need to ask the question how dead he was, and we have to look at this passage of Scripture through the eyes of a first century Jew, or we won't get it. I promise you, you will not get this, the importance of this passage and what Jesus is saying to his disciples and what happens unless we look at it as a Jewish person from the first century. And remember that that's who Jesus is speaking to, and that's the first people that would read John's Gospel. So we have to understand this statement in verse 17. Look with me at verse 17. We need to understand the statement when he said, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. If you underline in your Bible, if you do that in your Bible you got with you, underline 4 days. If not, just write it on your notes. But that's critical. 4 days. The fact that Lazarus had been dead for 4 days is vital for us to understand this passage of Scripture. The Jews believed, now listen to this, the Jews believed that the soul or the spirit, synonymous terms in a lot of ways, hovered over the dead body for 3 days, or until the spirit saw that the body was decomposing. And at that time, the spirit would leave. And here we see that he's been dead 4 days, and it was around 3 days that the body began to decompose, so the spirit was believed to leave on the third day. So what do we have here? He's left. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. And if you're a Jew, you go, whoa, he's really dead. And that's the answer to the question. How dead was he? Well, he's really dead. And they believed, after being in the tomb for 4 days, that there was no way, that there's any way that he could be brought back to life. It was hopeless in and of themselves. There's nothing that could happen. In fact, some of the tombs, I was talking to Christian about this, where's Christian? The other day, and he was telling me that when he went over to Jerusalem, he saw some of the tombs have a hole in the upper right-hand corner for the spirit to escape on the third day, to escape. That's what they believed, that the spirit would escape through that hole. Of course, we know that that's not true, but that's what they believed, and that's important to understand this. When he said that he noticed that he had been dead for 4 days, and this belief is evidenced by Martha. You're thinking, where are you pulling this from? Well, it's right here in Scripture, too. Look what Martha says in verse 39 when Jesus says, roll away the stone. What's his Martha said? Say in verse 39, Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead for 4 days. She knew that decomposition had already started, and the spirit was gone. There's no way he can be raised from the grave. Why are we going to roll away this stone? And that's what she believed as a Jew. And this also explains when we see that Jesus waited for 2 more days to leave Perea to go to Bethany. He wanted to make sure. Okay, the thought process that it took a day for him to get the message, he waited 2 more days, and he left on a day, took him another day to get there, 4 days. He wanted to make sure that these people knew, these Jewish people knew that Lazarus was dead, as dead as you can get. And they would think, there's no way, it's impossible for anything to happen now. And he also wants us to understand that truth too. That we're looking at this and saying, it's impossible. There's no way. And he wanted them to know that it was impossible in and of themselves and in any way they could possibly think of, except in himself. And we'll see that happen here later in our passage. They all need to know that Lazarus' greatest need was not to be healed from a sickness, but instead to be raised to new life, which overcomes the wages of sin and death, physical death and spiritual death. And we too can't be mistaken that we're just merely sick spiritually, or we need a little more time to recover spiritually, then we'll be okay with God. No, the Scripture clearly teaches throughout the Scripture that we're not just merely sick and need a little help, a little more recovery time. It teaches we're dead. Look what it says in Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead. How dead? Dead beyond 4 days. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Therefore, our greatest need is for resurrection and life. We're dead. And that resurrection and life is found only in Christ Jesus. The picture that the Scripture paints is not that of Jesus standing on a boat and we're out there drowning in the ocean, and he throws us a life preserver because we're just a little weak, so we just need a little bit of help. And once we get that life preserver on, we're coming home, Jesus. It's not the picture the Scripture paints. The Scripture paints that Jesus is on the boat, and we're doing the dead man's float in the water. And Jesus has got to dive in and get us and bring us to the boat and get us on the deck and give us life. That's this picture of the Scripture gives of how dead we are. Not we just need a little help because we're just a little bit weak. Scripture doesn't paint it that way. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. Therefore, it's imperative that we respond to the fact that Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Because without Christ, we're dead. Well, let's discover the second truth. Maybe we'll get a little more positive, huh? The second truth, the critical response to the resurrection and life. But that's important. If we don't understand that, we'll miss everything else. And the second critical response is understand the claim of the resurrection and life. Look at verse 20 with me, starting in verse 20. Martha, therefore, when she heard that Jesus was coming, went to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Even now I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again on the last day. Well, we see here Jesus assures Martha that Lazarus is going to rise again. And Martha misunderstands and thinks Jesus is speaking of the resurrection on the last day. And you know what? She's right that he is partially speaking of that, but what he's speaking of goes well beyond the resurrection of the last day. But she misunderstands again. Her belief in the resurrection of the last day is correct. All right, and if we have a belief of the resurrection of the last day, it would be correct. If we're a Pharisaic Jew, which we all are, you just don't know that. Okay, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees believed there wasn't. So we all believe in the resurrection, hopefully here. That's what the Bible teaches. So we believe that. And we would believe along. Yes, he's talking about the resurrection of the last day. We look here at Martha and say, man, can she get a clue? But we may have done the exact same thing as Martha did. Oh, yeah, he's talking about way off there. And Martha was talking about, I need some help now. Well, to make sure that Martha understands him, Jesus makes this great claim here in verses 25 through 26a. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Not only does Jesus want Martha to understand what it means by I am the resurrection and the life, but he wants you and me this morning to understand what it means when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. The first thing he wants us to understand is to understand the claim of the resurrection. To understand the claim of the resurrection. What does he mean when he says, I am the resurrection? What does he mean? Well, he means two things. First, he's speaking of deity. All right, we've seen this in all the other I am statements. I am, in Greek, is ego eimi. And it's the same, it's the translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. That's the word that they used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for the word Yahweh, ego eimi, I am. So when he says, I am, immediately, he's making a claim to deity. And we've seen that throughout. So he's saying, I'm God. First of all, that's what it meant. Second of all, when he says, I am, it means it literally how we would understand it. He says, I am the resurrection and life. He's not just meaning that he will be a part of the resurrection on the last day. He's saying, I am the resurrection that you're seeking. Not just I'll be a part of that and I'll cause it to happen, that I am. I contain the resurrection. Well, he explains the resurrection more fully in the second half of verse 25. Look what he says here. This is speaking of the resurrection. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And the words there, will live, can also be translated, will come to life. So you could read it, he who believes in me will come to life even if he dies. And here Jesus obviously means that those who have died physically, he's saying if he dies, all right, who were believers in him will be resurrected. He says he will live. He says he will live even if he dies. And he's speaking physically here, that if you die and you're a believer in him, you will live again, that you will rise again. The next thing he wants us to understand goes hand in hand here with I am the resurrection. And he wants us to understand the claim of the life. When he says, I am the resurrection and the life, this part of it is I am the life. What's he mean by that when he says, I am the life? Well, just like before, I am. He's making a claim to deity. And when he says, I am the life, he's not merely saying that I can give life, and then I will give life. He's saying, I am life. We'll see this in our passage next week too, in John 14:6. But here specifically he's saying, I am life. And I not merely give it and in control of giving it out, but I contain life in and of myself. And he explains this life even fuller in verse 26 when he says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Now he's obviously not speaking of if you believe in him, you'll never die physically. Okay, we know that's not true. Look at verse 4 when they come to him and say Lazarus is sick. He says, this sickness is not to end in death. Well, did Lazarus die? Sure he did. So Jesus is wrong, right? No, he's not wrong. He's speaking of another kind of death. He's not speaking of a physical death. He's speaking of a spiritual death. Those who believe, he says, whoever lives and believes will never die and die spiritually. It's obvious here from this context that's what he means. When you're made alive with the life of God and believe in him, we will not face spiritual death. Isn't that good news? And he wanted Martha and Mary and these people that would hear him to know that wonderful truth, that as you believe in me, you will have life and you will live. The word lives here in our verse 26, it says, everyone who lives, it's speaking of an internal change that's brought by the sovereign grace of God. And then when he uses the word believes, he speaks of a responsibility of man. So we see the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man in the same passage. He says, whoever lives, and this is not something that we can do, God has to give spiritual life. He has to give life because he contains life. But we must believe. So God is responsible to what? Bring new life. And we're supposed to respond by believing in that new life. This new life is given. That's given by God is synonymous throughout the book of John. If you go read the Gospel of John, with the word eternal life. They're used hand in hand. When he says, I am the life, I'm the way, truth, and the life, eternal life, he's speaking of the life that's found in God. It's God's kind of life. And in John, we also find the repeated theme that those who possess eternal life or life possess it presently. It's not, we think, and there's an aspect about eternal life, but in the book of John, eternal life is not out there, it's right here. And if you're a believer, it's right here. Eternal life, the life of God. For example, turn your Bibles there to John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. We possess presently God's life, eternal life, the life of Christ. And this is where we see life and resurrection go hand in hand. They go hand in hand in the sense that those who believe have confidence that they will rise again. Why? Because they presently possess the life of God. That's what gives them confidence to know that they will one day rise again, because they possess the eternal life of God themselves, himself. Paul writes about this in Romans 8:11, when he says, but if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Now notice here that it says our mortal bodies will be given life. Mortal bodies. It's talking about this thing that we walk around, these earth suits. Okay? It will be given life. It will rise again. There will be a resurrection of the body. And the reason why is why? What does it say? It says here that the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. What? Through his spirit who dwells in you. It's because of his life in us that we will rise again. An apple tree rises out of the ground because of the life in the seed. Now, they go hand in hand. You can't really have one without the other. There's life in the seed of an apple tree. It will rise up out of the ground and become an apple tree. But it has to have life. I don't know if you can have a dead apple seed. I'd have to ask Chuck some chemistry question if there's a seed that's dead. But we're just saying it's alive. And it has to be alive to produce an apple tree. And for us to be able to rise again, we have to have the life of God inside of us. Our only hope for resurrection life is found in Jesus and him alone. And when we understand this claim that Jesus is the resurrection and life, and then when we understand that truth, then we have found the answer that will meet our greatest need. And that's important to understand, that Jesus is the resurrection and life, and that he can meet our greatest need. However, it's ineffective if you don't follow through with the next response in our passage. If we just say, oh, great, I've got this great need, and Jesus can meet it because he's the resurrection and life, and it's in there, then all that you believe is in vain because it'll go nowhere. But if we follow through with the next response, then we will go somewhere. The next response is to answer the call of the resurrection and the life by pointing to himself as being the resurrection and life and helping Martha understand this. Jesus is making a personal call to Martha by refocusing her attention on him. Now listen carefully. This is a great quote by a guy named D.A. Carson. He says this well when he writes, Jesus' concern is to divert Martha's focus from an abstract belief in what takes place on the last day to a personalized belief in him who alone can provide it. And we think, yeah, Martha is clueless, but so often we're over there with Martha. We're focused on the wrong thing. And Jesus wants to get our focus with Martha's on the right thing. In other words, Jesus wants Martha's faith to be placed on him, not on what he does or what he will do. She wants his faith on him. Let me say that one more time. She wants his faith on him. And I say that over and over again because we got a problem with that, and I'm going to deal with that in a second. We see Jesus, he emphasizes a call at the end of verse 23. He emphasizes this call with these words, do you believe this? He's not giving Martha a bunch of information for her to forget. He gives her information, he gives her truth about himself, and he makes a call to her to answer this call. Do you believe this? Notice what Martha's response is in verse 27. She says there, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Martha finally begins to understand and answers his call, which is evident by what she says. Notice the first thing that she says she believes. You are the Christ. This isn't the office. This is speaking about the office of the Savior, the Christ, the Messiah that would come. And John the Baptist, in seeing Jesus coming to him, in John's ministry, he sees Jesus coming from afar. And he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It's a great summary of what his role was in the office of Christ. The Christ would be the Savior of not only the Jews, but the Gentiles also. And now notice what else Martha says she believes. She says she believes that he's the Son of God. And this phrase throughout the Gospel of John speaks of the deity of Christ. That he is divinity, that he is God. She says, I believe that you are God. And then notice the third thing she says she believes about Jesus. He who comes into the world. And this is speaking about his humanity. That he was fully man. He was fully God, and yet he was fully man. The fact that he was fully God and fully man are the two things that enable him to carry out his office of a Savior. He had to be fully God in order to give us eternal life. And he evidenced that he was fully God because he rose again himself. He didn't have somebody calling him out. He rose again because he had eternal life within himself. So he has to be fully God to give us eternal life. And he had to be fully man and live as a man. And he lived as a perfect man. But he had to be fully man in order to die in our place for the forgiveness of sins. Martha comes to this belief in the perfect God-man, the Christ who was to come, by realizing that this one who is the resurrection and life has to be the promised Messiah, because no other person, no other one can contain the resurrection and life but the promised Messiah. Let me ask you the same question Jesus asked Martha. Do you believe this? Can you say with Martha, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Jesus wants to get our attention off of what he does and on to who he is. We're all too often more concerned about what Jesus can do than who he is. And this is a problem throughout the history of the world of man. And the nation of Israel was a great example of that. And we see this in Psalm 103:7. It says, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the sons of Israel. Notice that last phrase, his acts to the sons of Israel. The sons of Israel were a lot more concerned about the neat tricks that Jesus could do. I mean, he could part the Red Sea, and they could walk across on dry ground. He could provide manna every morning. He could bring quail. He could provide water from a rock. I mean, Jesus was cool. I mean, God was cool. Of course, Trinity, we won't get into that. But God was cool, and he could do all these neat things, and they were just enamored by that. And it says that his acts to the sons of Israel, and they were focused on what he did. But look what it says about Moses. Moses had a different perspective of God. He made known His ways to Moses. Moses knew the character of God, and he wanted to know the heart of God and who God was, not merely what He did. God wants us to worship Him, not what He does. And Paul condemns worshiping what God does in Romans 1:25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Oh, that God would save us from our worship of the creation and the things that He does that are meant to point to Him. Not to point to the things that He does, but to point to Him. We must get away from presenting the gospel that gives all perks. Meaning, if you trust Christ, well, then your life will just be better. Well, tell that to Jesus. Tell that to Paul. Tell that to read the Fox's Book of Martyrs and all the people who are dying for the faith right now. And what Jesus really wants to do, He wants to give you the best life now. And the best life now has nothing to do with stuff. It has everything to do with Him, because He is the life, not stuff and what He can do. Now, He may do some great things for us, but that's not where our focus could be. And if we worship that, it says in the Bible that is sin, because it's meant to point us to Him, not to the stuff. The call is to believe on Christ, not on what He does. Will you answer the call of the resurrection of life by placing your trust in that resurrection, in Jesus, who is the perfect God-man who takes away the sin of the world? I pray you do that today if you haven't done that. Well, let's now discover the fourth critical response to the resurrection and life. Embrace the passion of the resurrection and life. Embrace the passion of Jesus. Look at verses 30 through 37. This is fascinating, at least to me. I don't know if it would be fascinating to you, but listen to this. Now, Jesus had yet come to the village, but was still in the place where Martha met Him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary got up quickly and went out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw Him and fell at His feet. And by the way, every time you see Mary, where is she? She's at the feet of Jesus. It's a great lesson for all of us. Saying to Him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, "Where have you laid Him?" They said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, "See how He loved Him?" But some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man also from dying?" Let me just say this about verse 37. What are they focused on? What Jesus could do, not on Jesus. Well, notice here in verse 33, there's a phrase. He was deeply moved in spirit. Or the New King James, and King James says, He groaned in spirit. The English translations don't do this word justice. And this is one of the neat things that I discovered. This is the most in-depth I've ever studied this passage of Scripture before. And in studying, I found out that the word deeply moved in spirit comes from a word that means snorted. As a horse snorts in anger, as its rider spurs them into battle. That's what this word means. And the old commentators bring it up. We just like to soften it because we don't like to think of Jesus as being angry. But He was angry. Jesus was passionate with anger. With what was He angry? What was He angry about then? You don't maybe not see that, ever seen this in the passage. Jesus is angry. He's angry with the havoc and the pain that sin and death bring upon people. He is angry at that. He's also angry at the unbelief of the people that He sees heal wailing. They're wailing. Real sorrow and grief, all right? Real sorrow and grief on the death of someone, that's real, that's natural, it's a good thing, it's a healthy thing. But a sorrow that goes beyond that to desperation, as if there is no hope of the resurrection, believing then that there is no resurrection, is sin. And that's what was happening here. And then some people say, "Well, that can't be true because it says Jesus wept." Well, that word is different than the word for weeping, wailing, which shows no hope. And you think about, you go to Jerusalem, you see the wailing wall. And they have professional wailers. They learn how to wail. And there's no hope in that. And that's what was happening. These people had no hope. Jesus, the word used for He wept, Jesus wept, is that He teared. He teared. It wasn't a wailing. It wasn't an uncontrolled, no hope type of wailing. Then why did Jesus shed tears? Well, He didn't shed tears in grief and no hope for Lazarus. Why? He was getting ready to raise him from the dead. They misunderstood. He wept. He shed tears of compassion over sin, death, and unbelief, which were the same things that caused Him anger. Isn't that amazing? The things that causes anger also cause compassion. One commentator says this well when he writes, "Those who follow Jesus as disciples today do well to learn the same tension, that grief and compassion, without outrage, reduce to mere sentiment, while outrage without grief hardens into self-righteous arrogance and irascibility," which means quick-tempered. Are we so angered? Are you so angered by sin and death and unbelief that you're compassionately willing to do something about it? Well, Jesus did something about it. He calls us to embrace His passion, the same passion He had against sin and death and unbelief and all that that brings. And He wants us to do something about it. Of course, we can't. We don't have the power to give resurrection and the life that comes with that. But we can do something. We can faithfully share the gospel, which is the only answer for sin and death and unbelief. We're going to be putting together an organized evangelism plan for our church for the 2006. Organized. It's going to involve training. It's going to involve events and some other things for us to be about doing what we're supposed to do, to embrace His passion and give the only answer for what angers us and have compassion on people who don't know Jesus yet. We need to be trained up. We need to be built up. We need to be sent out and give the answer to overcome sin and death. Will we embrace His passion this morning and every day of our life by sharing the message of the resurrection of life? My prayer is that we will, and this church will be known as a church that's excited about what Jesus can do in bringing resurrection to life and life to people who are dead, just like we once were. Well, let's discover the fifth response. Marvel at the resurrection and the life. Look with me at verses 38 through 44. "So Jesus, again being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha and the sister of the deceased said to Him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for He has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised His eyes and said, 'Father, I thank You that You have heard Me. I knew that You always hear Me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that You sent Me.' When He said these things, He cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' The man who had died came forth bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to him, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Well, the first thing we need to marvel at concerning the resurrection and life, to marvel at about Jesus, is marvel at the power. Marvel at the power of Jesus. Notice how Jesus approaches the tomb in verse 38. You've seen this term before. "So Jesus, again, being deeply moved." I think He was deeply moved because of what they said in verse 37. They weren't focusing on Him. They were focusing on what He could do. He was deeply moved. He was angry. He was passionately angry. And He came to the tomb to do something about it. He is going to war and He's going to win. That's the picture here. He is going with a focused march to win. Calvin describes Jesus' advancement to the tomb well when he writes that He approaches as a champion who is prepared for a contest. And that's what Jesus, the champion of life, is getting ready to do. He's going to win. He's going to conquer death and show that He is the resurrection of life. This power here that He has is a display and proof of what He said to Martha. "I am the resurrection of life." That's why He does this, to prove that. We must marvel at this indescribable power displayed by our Savior in raising Lazarus from the dead, His power over death, and say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, "Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." See, if this doesn't happen to Lazarus, he's not the resurrection and life if he can't do it. And if he's not the resurrection and life, we can't say this. And Paul couldn't say this. But he is. And I'm thankful he is. Not only are we to marvel at his power, we're also to marvel at the purpose. What was Jesus' ultimate purpose in raising Lazarus from the dead? Well, the simple answer is for God's glory. But more specifically, for God's glory to be seen in Jesus. for God's glory to be seen in Jesus. Look at verse 4 again in the beginning of our passage. But when Jesus heard this, he said, "This sickness is not to end in death." What's he say? "But for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Also look at verse 40. Jesus said to her, "Did I not say that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And now that Martha understands that her trust needs to be in Jesus and not the things that he does or will do, she is more focused on the glory of God in Christ than she is on the resurrection of her brother. The glory of God is also seen in Jesus in verse 41 through 42. So they remove the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that they have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing around, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me." The purpose that he says this is so some of the people would believe, but not for the glory of belief itself. Instead, Jesus says, what's it say? "That they may believe that you sent me." And by believing that the Father sent the Son, they would give glory to God the Son, the resurrection and the life. Well, not only was the purpose of God's glory to be seen in the Son, but the purpose of God's glory here was also for God's glory to be seen in you, and you, and you, and you. Notice again what Jesus says in verse 43. When he said to these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And it's been said many times about this, and you've probably heard it. If he wouldn't have specifically named Lazarus' name, every dead person in every tomb would have risen up. If he would have just said, "Come forth," and not use Lazarus' name. Well, this points to the fact that when God calls us forth to new life in him through faith in Jesus Christ, he doesn't do it arbitrarily or impersonally. Like, just come forth, anybody. But instead, he does it specifically, and he calls us to himself specifically, and he calls us by name. He calls you by name. He says, "John and Betty and Phil, I'm calling you out from the dead, and I'm giving you life." Man, the God of all the universe calls us by name. And we know that he does. We saw this in John 10:3. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. He doesn't say, "Come on, sheep." He calls them by name. When he calls you by name and gives you new life, then others are marvel at your great God as seen in you and the new life that he's granted you. The purpose of the resurrection to new life is not so people could say, "Man, look how great so-and-so is." The purpose of the resurrection to new life is so people can look and say, "Wow, what a great God they've got," because they see the new life in us. Join with me and marvel at our great God and worship him with your life and your lips, because he alone is worthy of our marvel and our praise and our adoration for the power and the purpose that he displays in conquering death. We've got no choice but to respond to God's word to us today. Just as the people here had no choice to respond or not. Look what it says in verse 45 and 46. "Therefore many of the Jews came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done." And then you read on, and here's where they start going after Jesus to kill him. Right here. This is what changed it all. Oh wow, he raised a guy from the dead. We got a problem. Either they believed or they didn't. And that's the only response we have. There's no middle ground. Well, I'm just not so agnostic. It means not to know. And it also comes from the Latin word ignoramus, just in case you wanted to be an agnostic this morning. You can't not to know. You either believe he didn't raise from the dead to give you new life, or you do. There's no middle ground. We must respond. Which will it be for us this morning? Which will it be for you this morning? Have you realized your need for the resurrection and the life? And in realizing that need, have you realized that Jesus is the only answer to give you resurrection and life, to give you new life and a hope for the resurrection, to spend eternity with him forever and give you forgiveness of sins in order to do that? I challenge you to respond immediately, just like the shepherds did when they got a word of truth about Jesus. And you've been given a word of truth about Jesus, not from me this morning, but from God's word. Will you respond and trust in Jesus only for the new life and resurrection? And if you've already done that, I want to challenge you to embrace the passion of Jesus and be angry over sin and the effects it has in our world. To look at sin and be angry, but then be compassionate of those who have been affected by sin or continually be affected by sin. They're still dead in their trespasses. And go and offer them the gospel, which is the only hope they have for life. Embrace His passion. And then join with me and marvel at our great God and Savior Jesus, who has power over death, who deserves our praise. Live as if you really believe. Let me say that again. Live as if you really believe that Jesus is the resurrection and life. Let's pray. Lord, your words are too wonderful for me. Where they leave me in awe of you and how great you are. And Lord, we have seen from your word this morning that you didn't wait for us to come to you, but you came to us. And Lord, you conquered sin and death on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that those here this morning who have never embraced that, they would embrace that truth, that they can be made right with you and be given new life through Jesus. And those of us who have, Lord, I pray you would move our hearts, that we'd embrace the passion of Jesus and do something about it. Equipped with the gospel that gives new life. In Jesus' name I pray.